Father, we come to you tonight because there's no other resource for ultimate truth. We hear the words of thousands and thousands of would-be prophets and teachers and visionaries and revelationalists, and everybody has their own idea and everybody thinks they're right. So we have no hope if you do not help us. We're not asking for great visions or revelation. We're just asking for you to help our minds to be keen enough to grasp the truth as you have already given it to us in the Bible. And that the Spirit of God will make that word meaningful to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. We're going on in the 15th of Romans. Now, let me sort of help us get our bearings here for a moment, because we've gone in a great number of different directions. We're looking here at a letter written by Paul to people at Rome. This is not some vision in the mountains of Tibet or anything. This is a letter written to some real people in the city of Rome by a person who had some very strong interactions with Christ. Not a visionary, although Christ spoke to him in rather unusual ways. But you see, the reason we can look at Paul and find him worth listening to is that what he says pretty well comports with what the whole Bible is talking about. I mean, Paul did not come as a private individual to say, whatever you've heard beforehand, forget it, because now God has come to me and I am the new prophet. He never said that. I would not listen on a bet to anybody in all this world that said to me, I have a special revelation from God and he tells me that all the rest of this is no good and that I've got the new stuff. I would never listen to him. Because it's been done by thousands of highly recognized people. Take the Quran. You've got Muhammad who had his vision, and Joseph Smith had a vision, and this one has a vision, and that one has a vision. And the problem with it is that their attitude is, throw the Bible away, I've got the new stuff. See, or whatever they say, if the Bible contradicts what they say, it's because they've got a better interpretation or something like that. The Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, plus or minus a few hundred, by 50 or 60 people from many different eras of history, from many different walks of life. And this thing is so tightly integrated, this book, that some people even claim it must have been written by one man. But, of course, that's just idiocy because, you know, that's like saying that the Constitution of the United States was not written by the Continental Congress, but was written by Adam Bede or something. See, it's such idiocy, you don't even think about it. There wouldn't be an historian in a world that would accept that idea. If he didn't even believe in God, he would say, well, it's obvious the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years. Now, here you've got a book that's written over that period of time, but it is so cohesive as almost to have been like a collaboration, but it wasn't a collaboration, you see. And it ties together even more tightly if you read it in the Greek language, which I've got here, or in the Hebrew, which I was reading this morning. And you get the sense of the unity. Now, I will listen to this, see? I will listen to Paul because, not just because Paul claims to have had a vision, but because what Paul says fits neatly into the whole scheme of the entire Bible. So we're not just looking at one man. Nor would I ever tell you that you ought to take any stock in what I say that does not have substance in the Bible. In other words, if I've said a lot of things relative to economics or politics or something like that, I get into those things. I don't have any more sense than to talk about that sometimes. It's risky. But I would never say to you, you know, you have to believe this because I'm a man of God. I would never say that. I would never give you an opinion about our economy or our president or our Congress or anybody else and say, I can tell you that because I have special insights from God. No, I tell you that because I read and I spent a lifetime teaching these subjects and so forth. And I know these things, but I don't think that I'm necessarily any better than anybody else. And don't vote just because of what I say. But I'm saying the only thing you ought to listen to what I say is what you have the sense fits the issues, fits the scripture. And you don't have to be a specialist in the Bible to know that. It just, I read it right out of the text here, and what I say, I try to keep it in such a way that it flows with the pattern of Scripture. But I have no insight outside of that. Even if I said to you, I have a vision or a revelation, you don't have to listen to it. All right. I just want to help us set the stage here. Once again, I want us to help keep our bearings. So here is a book written by an apostle, highly reputed, highly regarded in the centuries of history, saying things that fit the facts of life pretty well. A lot of people don't even like what he says or twists it to fit their thing. For example, in Romans 7, Paul says, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, I do. And I have no confidence in my flesh, and wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death," and so forth. So Paul took his place in those words with the losers, like most of us are. You know, as I've said, everybody's a loser. They haven't all found out yet. That's one way or another. But Paul took his place with the people, the common herd. He was on the side of the people. And he said that, and he said, "I'm one of you. I have my problems too." Now, come the visionaries and the spiritualists who say, the super spiritualists, who say, well, of course, Paul really wasn't like that now. That was the way he was when he was an old sinner. But now he's got the blessing, and so now he's just great, you see. But Paul didn't say that. He didn't say, "This is the way I used to be." He said, "This is the way I am." But he stacked over against that the point that even though in his flesh he was having problems, his spirit was with Christ, or Christ was with his spirit. So he took his place with the commoner, just like Moses. God said to Moses, "Look, this bunch of rebels down there and bums," he said, "leave them, forget them. I'll take you and make you a great nation." And Moses said, "No," he said, "if you're not going to go with them, I'm with them. You don't take them, I don't go." He was with the people. Paul said, "I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my kinsmen." He took his place with the people. There are some notables today in the religious field that if God said to them, "I want to do something very special with you, I'm going to take you off up here," they wouldn't even wait to get their toothbrush. They'd be right in there. "Leave these bums behind. They're all a bunch of bums." Because that's the message you get. You can't turn on the TV without getting that message. "You're all a bunch of bums, and here we are coming to help you, if you'll send us some money." Yeah. "If we don't have the money, how can we help you, bums?" Because we'll tell you how we got out of that valley here. What I'm saying is, makes Paul credible. He's believable. Because he's not off on this super spiritual trip. He's taking it as it comes. And I want to say this to you also. If you read the book of Acts, which is sort of the stock and trade for some of the super spiritual outfits today, there wasn't anything that went on in the book of Acts that was the result of the spiritual efforts of the apostles or the people. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, it came because it was the 50th day, and because it was the feast of Pentecost, not because the disciples were so great that God had to come and help them. They stayed in Jerusalem, and the scripture says Jesus said, "Tarry until Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." But they didn't pray the Holy Spirit down. I don't know what they did. The Bible isn't very clear about that. If you remember perhaps the story in the book of Acts where Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples, "Now you wait, because pretty soon the Holy Spirit is going to come." And he had been telling them that all along. He says, "If I go away, I'm going to send my Spirit to be with you." He would not any longer be with them bodily, but he would send his Spirit to be with them, you see. Okay, so he rose from the dead. He had some time with his disciples, and he spent about 40 days with them. And then he said, "Wait, until the Holy Spirit comes, and then you will be my witnesses. Okay, so they went up in the upper room and waited. They prayed some. They had an election, which is a rather earthy thing. They even used a lottery to have it, which is not something we would probably identify with. But they had an election, and I don't think they just stayed on their knees there for 10 days. The Bible doesn't say anything about what they did. They prayed, yes. They ate, probably went to the store and got some goodies or something to eat. They couldn't have starved for 10 days. Well, I guess they could have stayed there for 10 days. But in other words, the point I'm really making is this. It wasn't what they did that brought the Holy Spirit to the world. The Holy Spirit came in His appointed time, just as Jesus came in His appointed time. Now, wherever the disciples went, it was always, again, spontaneous. Peter went out to the Gentiles to tell them about the Holy Spirit. And while he was talking, the Holy Spirit came and came on them, and certain things took place. But it wasn't because they even asked for it. What I'm saying is this. When God wants to do something, He does it. If God has something else for you in your life than is going on now, He has to do it. Otherwise, who gets the credit? You or God? You know, if you have to get good enough first for God to help you, what do you need Him for? But that's where a lot of people function today. If you only get enough faith and you get enough of this and you pay all your debts and you make your restitutions and you pray long enough and you really, really believe and all these things you got to do, if you can do all that stuff before you get the Holy Spirit, what do you need the Holy Spirit for? You already did it. No, the thing is that you and I, as Paul said, I'm coming back to Paul because that's where I started. Paul saw himself in the same light as you and me tonight. You see, I have to hit this because most Christians today, I think, most Christians feel that they are falling quite short of what the Bible promises. Nobody really thinks they're good enough to measure up. Nobody thinks they're really doing well enough. Nobody, I don't think anybody in this room tonight really thinks that God is happy with you, completely satisfied. But I want to say to you that you're no different than Paul was. You don't have to join the league of the bench warmers, you know, to say, well, I'm one of those sideliners here. And I think most Christians feel that they're that way. Because they hear from the pulpit every Sunday that they're not doing any good, especially not giving enough money. So, you know, most people think, well, I'll sit on the sidelines here and look it over and hope God someday takes me in, but I don't really think I amount to very much. But I want to say to you tonight, everyone in this room, if you have identified with Christ, I don't mean if you've gone through all the steps, I just mean if you've identified with Him and you care about Him and you want to follow Him. Everyone in this room is just as good as Paul was. And he would say that. Because that's what he says in the 7th chapter of Romans. And in Philippians 3, he says, I am of those who worship God in the Spirit, make my boast in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. If you get into some outfit that's trying to help you get good enough so you can get something from God, you're on a treadmill. You better bail out because you're going to just run yourself to death. Because you'll never be satisfied with yourself, and you'll never think God's satisfied with you, and you'll never think you can ever get anything from Him because you're not good enough. And you keep looking at all the people around you, and you'll think, oh, they've got it and I haven't, you know, all that sort of stuff. Just get off the treadmill because the Lord is with you. If you've taken Him into your spirit, if you've asked Him to come in, He's with you. If you care about Him tonight, He's with you. Now, on the strength of that, you work out your daily thing, see. But it's a rough go. I know it's rough down here. And I have to say, I'm with you too. I join the people. I plead the cause of the people with God. And I have to say to him, it's tough down here, Lord. Don't blame these people for this mess. It's a rough go, and we're doing the best we can. I have to talk to him like that. Because I care about these people down here, and I'm with you. And I'm not one inch taller than you. I happen to have been exposed to a few more areas of knowledge. I've spent some time studying the Word so I can share it with you. But I struggle, and you struggle, and all of us are just dependent on Christ. And I don't care what you've done or what you've been like or what things have been tumbling around in your life. I say it to you again, if you care about Christ, rejoice because you're with Him. Now, in order to be clarified, to clarify things to you, I'm not saying you can do anything you want and it's all right. As far as the flesh is concerned, Paul racked up a few points against him down the road, and I'm sure Paul never got over that. He says it all the time. I'm a chief of sinners, he says. He said, I'm here by the grace of God because, he said, I went around killing the Christians. Now, you think you've done some bad things. What if you kill a few Christians on the way? What if you bump somebody off while you're coming up here tonight? That's a little crass, but no. Especially if you had really hurt somebody, caused them to stumble maybe. You'd feel bad, right? You'd feel bad. But you still wouldn't hold a candle to a fellow who went out collaring all the Christians and taking them to be killed. Well, he did some pretty bad things. And I don't know what else he did. You know, there's a lot of speculation about his life, but not too much actual fact. But he was not your prime angel or superstar. They wouldn't accept him on most of the programs today. Like we always say, number said tonight, earlier, hindsight is always 20/20 vision, you know, and hindsight, we look back and we've got this book in our hands. What a great man Paul was. But if you knew him before he was famous, you might not have felt that you liked him very well. But I say this for Paul. He joined the people. And that he says over and over again, I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now you can listen to Paul as somebody who had his head on straight, and he's believable because he admits what he is. That's what helps to make him believable. So I say to you on this kind of authority tonight, not on my own authority, because you see, I would not figure it that way. The way I'm telling it to you is not the way I would figure it. I would think God would have his scale there, and the people that were doing good works, that would be the top people, and so forth. But God doesn't operate on my scales. I really rejoice to be able to say to you tonight that if you care about Christ, He's with you. Now you work out the details. Now let me go back to the point that I left when I said, I'm not saying to you, you can just go out and do anything you want and you're all right. I was saying to you, Paul paid the piper, right? You do things in this life and you pay the piper. You make mistakes and you pay for them. If you do things, God's not going to throw you out of the house. But you may have to pay the bill. It's just 1 + 1 = 2. And that's the way it is. But that doesn't mean Christ throws you out. And it certainly means that we ought to be careful of the way we live. We ought to be careful what we say because, you know, you say words and then you realize you shouldn't have said them. How long has it been since you wish you could cut your tongue out? You just wish you hadn't said that. Oh, yes, all the time we think that, you know. So, I mean by that, that's in their mind that they're helping. I don't look at them that way. I'll have to correct that image. I didn't mean that I see them in that light. I'm saying that's what these people think. That's how they think. I've got so much, and I'm so blessed, and I'm so endowed, and I'm so great, and even I will come and help you. And it's a marvelous thing to jump on the jet and shoot out here and sympathize with the pickers and then shoot back to Camelot. It looks nice. It looks nice. Looks good. Mm-hmm. But that's what we call noblesse oblige. That means the sense of obligation that the nobility have for the downtrodden masses. And that alleviates the conscience of the ways in which they picked up the money and so forth. But that attitude prevails in the church. I'm so sorry for you because I've had these marvelous blessings from God and I got my head straightened out and I've got my faith now and I've got all these marvelous visions and revelations. Now let me help you, poor thing, because you just don't have the faith. I know that. If you only had faith, you'd be all right. You poor thing, you see. You ought to have victory like I do. That's the noblesse oblige. So I'm saying Paul would never look at himself like that and say, I'm strong, I want to help you weak people. He identified himself as weak. He said, Jesus straightened him out, or Christ, as we would say, straightened him out on that point. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, beginning with verse 7, Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and he prayed for God to remove it. I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. It was some weakness he had. And then he said, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So you see, the Lord straightened him out. You're weak. Accept it, brother. But I'll be your strength. So then Paul went on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses. Now, the King James says infirmities, but it's the same word we have right here in this Roman. The Greek word weaknesses. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then am I strong in Christ. But Paul never claimed strength for himself. In that spirit, he is saying, we who are able, not we who are strong, we are able. There are times when you are able to help someone. You've been through it, maybe. You're not any stronger than they are, but you know the road. If someone hasn't been over your road, it's pretty hard for them to help you. So that's the interchange of believers. Not to straighten each other out. Not to dangle carrots in front of each other and think, oh, if you were just as great as I am, you'd have all my blessings. I talked a few weeks ago about this matter of problems. You know, we have problems end to end. And someone said to me after the meeting, oh, don't you believe in positive confession? I said, no, I just believe people have problems and they struggle through them. I talked to someone not long ago who was a little unhappy with my negativism. I suppose I'm negative. I said to this person, I bleed for this world. I said, these people out in this world that are suffering tonight. And I thought, I can't just drop a blind down. And I mean, here's a fellow who's living in a beautiful home, never been a day without work in his life. You know, he's in this way, the catbird seat. And he doesn't know what's going on in the rest of the world. But to sort of take the opinion, take the attitude, oh, well, God is good and everything is lovely and blessed, and there's always something good in every situation. And that was his attitude. Well, there's always good in every situation. And I said to him, well, put yourself in their shoes. I said, you know, you don't have anything to complain about right now. But it's easy to just sort of take the attitude, as I think I've mentioned before, the old lines, hail the gangs all here, what the heck do I care as long as I get my share, you see? And there are people in Christendom like that. Maybe they have the Lord's help, but they could bleed for the guy that's in trouble. You can run around shouting victory all you want when you got people all over this world suffering deeply and miserably with life. I don't think it's time to shout yet. I think it's time to weep with the weeping. You can be satisfied with Christ. You can be satisfied with your life. You know Christ is with you. But it's just a little bit hypocritical, I think, to be shouting victory all over the place with all the suffering out there. Paul said that too in 1 Corinthians. You're acting like you're reigning as kings. He said, I wish it were true, but he says it's not time to reign yet. We can be at peace with Christ. We can be satisfied with Christ. We can accept our circumstances, and we can surely find in it God's purposes and so forth. But there is a prevailing mood in some circles not to encourage the weak, but to
be contemptuous of them. You know, if you haven't got enough faith to get healed, I pity you, brother. You know, that's a contemptuous attitude. They're not spending much time with the weak. They don't have time for the weak. Because to them, to some of these people, weak people are automatically losers and faithless people. If you haven't got enough faith to be where I'm at, you're not much in my size of it. Instead of comfort, there's criticism. Instead of encouragement, there is what we'd call encomiums. There is putting down. Instead of consolation, there's guilt. I'm on guilt trips. I said to this person, incidentally, I'll tell you one thing about these meetings of mine. Anybody can walk into that meeting and not feel guilty if things are going bad. And I think that's a pretty good thing. There's no guilt because you should be up when you're down. You're down and you know it and it's tough and I understand it. And Christ is with you in hell as well as in heaven. If that shocks you, read David, Psalm 139. He says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. I'm not talking about eternal loss. I'm talking about the hell that people go through in this world. And there are people around you that are going through hell. Maybe you're not. Maybe you think life's pretty good to you, but there are people all around you. I've lived with this for all the years I've been counseling. It's that come for help. And for a lot of these people, there aren't any easy solutions. And they may hurt the rest of their life. I don't know. I can't just say to you, oh, well, life's going to be lovely for you. Just trust in Jesus. Life is tough, and they're hurting right now. And they at least have to know that somebody's in their corner saying, all right, it's okay. Just hang in there. And the Lord's with you. Even if you don't feel good about everything, you're entitled not to feel good about it. If life is hard on you, at least you got that much. You can feel bad about it if you want to. I won't take that away from you. You can feel disappointment if you want to. That may be all you've got right now. But Christ is with you. He's with you because you care about Him. You know that He's with you because you care about Him. And you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't care about Him. Maybe I read this poem to you, I don't know, but I think these lines are appropriate in this climate. The young man we had a funeral for a couple of weeks ago who was killed in an auto accident, who had been involved with us years and years ago in a drug rehab kind of program, and had come from there himself, been way down. But through this young man, lots of people have ultimately come to Christ, but not directly. It's because of things that he and I did together that then had a domino effect. But the ultimate end of this young man's life was that many, many people have been helped, and the effects of it, I think, will keep going as long as life is on the earth. For example, as a result of the meetings that we had with him, young man came to Christ who was just totally wiped out on drugs, but then he got himself straightened out. He went through university, went into the medical profession, and through him, he brought me to a political science professor in the university that came to Christ through the ministry. And this fellow is lecturing in Europe and all over the place and writing books. And the fellow even acknowledges in one of his books that his whole life was turned around by his encounter with us, you know, and all of that. This thing just radiates out and out. So this young man really never got his act together in terms of a polished life. You know, he's rough. All his life was tough, and he paid the piper many times over for the earlier misdeeds. He's a fellow who, at the age of 13, was stealing cars before the average guy was driving them. But he came up out of that to have a life that, while it was always, in a lot of ways, chaotic because of the effects of his earlier life, yet through him came a lot of people to Christ, especially young people. So these were the lines we wrote. I just think they're apropos to what we're saying here. Life is a vapor, the Bible said, that appears for a moment and vanishes away. Some are like wisps of smoke. Quietly they live and quietly die, and gently are wafted away. Some are like clouds of steam, white and billowy against the azure sky. Grandly they live and grandly die. but some are like dark smoke, tossing in turbulent effulgence of blast furnace and factory. Charging the bright blue sky, they challenge its tranquil illusions and leave behind shafts of steel and myriads of goods. And such was John, grappling with life, struggling, striving, winning, losing. Remember not clouds of smoke, but shafts of steel. And see, you never know what your life is going to be. Outwardly, maybe very rough. A lot of problems, a lot of chaos. But Christ is nevertheless at work in you. And this young man, from the day he and I encountered to the day he died, he was irrepressibly identified with Christ. Through all the rough stuff, always cared about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us with these things. Life does become tough and hard for some people. For some, it's been pretty good. For some, it's pretty tough. We ask for your help tonight in Christ's name. Amen.